Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Ephesians chapter 4, and I'm going to be reading the first 16 verses. And we are continuing our studies this morning, by the way, in our series entitled Revealing the Mystery, Studies in the Book of Ephesians. This is message number 8. Ephesians 4, verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lowest parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. It is impossible to love in a vacuum. Unless we're talking about self-love. Think about it for just a moment. That term in a vacuum, according to Webster, means isolated from outside events or influences. And that could include people as well. You don't sin in a vacuum, isolated from other people. Your sin affects other people too. If by nothing else, then by how your sin affects your attitude. And your disposition, and how it in turn affects those around you. On the other end of the spectrum, you also don't love in a vacuum. Love is something that is expressed toward others. You can't be by yourself loving others. You have to demonstrate your love, show it to other people, be it your spouse or your children or God or friends or anyone in life. Now, why do I mention this? Well, look back at chapter 3 and verse 18, that we may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height. This is talking about the love of Christ, to know the love of Christ, the verse goes on, the next verse does. But did you catch that phrase that I've highlighted? It's called, with all the saints. In the context here, I don't believe that it merely means that God wants all saints to know his love. I'm sure he does, but I don't think that's the emphasis here in chapters 3 and 4. I believe what God is underscoring for us in chapter 3, verse 18, is that it is impossible to fully know God's four-dimensional love in a vacuum. In other words, we can only know God's four-dimensional love together with other saints. We experience his love in large part through others, and we express his love in large part to others. Have you ever thought of it in those terms? God has given us some heavy-duty stuff to ponder in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 18. He really wants us to comprehend the four-dimensional love of Christ. The height, and length, and breadth, and depth. Four dimensions there, not merely three. So this is very deep love, but he says you understand or comprehend that with all the saints. And again, you can't love in a vacuum. In other words, Christ's four-dimensional love has to be experienced as a family. We're a family. I was thinking this week, those saints who do not participate in the Church of Jesus Christ, that is, they don't remain in regular fellowship with other believers in a local church, they cannot fully enter into Christ's four-dimensional love, for it's a family affair. Perhaps that's why the writer to the Hebrews admonishes saints to provoke one another unto love and good works, and then the next verse says, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is. As we're going to see today, if you don't get along with other believers, particularly those in your local church, and demonstrate love toward them, you're going to miss out. You're not going to comprehend the fourfold love of Christ. See, it's a family affair. On the other hand, those who truly love the brethren will enter into Christ's four-dimensional love, and that leads to the ultimate goal of the church. What is the ultimate goal of the church? Well, look again at verse 13. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So what is the ultimate goal of the church? Well, two words, unity, as you see it there, and perfect. Of course, perfection is not sinlessness. It is complete maturity. That's what the Bible word perfect means, complete maturity. Now, that being the case, I think we have a long way to go, don't we? I know I do. Notice that chapter 3 flows right into chapter 4 with the word therefore. Chapter 4, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. As you know, the word therefore means consequently or as a result of. In other words, based on what Paul has just said about Christ's four-dimensional love in chapter 3, verse 18, for that very reason, he wants us to do some things that he mentions in chapter 4, the first few verses. Certain actions need to take place. And what are those actions? Well, look again at verses 1 through 3. I'll read them again. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. When this is happening in the lives of the saints in their local churches, the family of God will be experiencing the four-dimensional love of Christ, and that glorifies him. Look back at chapter 3, verse 21. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. That's what we want. But it happens so little within churches, much less between churches. Have you ever thought about that? How much, to what extent, is the fourfold love of Christ experienced within a local church? To what extent are we experiencing the fourfold love of Christ as a family? And then taking that one step further, to what extent are we experiencing the fourfold love of Christ with other believers in other churches who are believing truth as we are? Well, this is something really to think about. I think the more common experience in churches today, and this is a tragedy, is to be blown apart by Satan. People often leave churches because they can't get along with other people in the church. Or they fight within the church. Churches often split because of infighting. I think you would agree that Christ is not glorified when that happens. But rather, he's made a mockery to the world. The testimony of Christ is marred by a lack of love. But it's upheld by a spirit of love. Did not Jesus say in John 13, verse 35, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one to another. You see, the world out there sees that we're believers by our love. If we're not loving, they're not seeing Christ in us, that's for sure. If Christ is glorified in the church, then we must be unified at all costs. Now, I'm assuming there must be rightness of doctrine. For that is one of the conditions of unity. Jesus said, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. In the midst of a prayer where he was talking about unity. But assuming that's the case in the church, that there's good doctrine, then what is holding us back from complete unity? It's a dirty four-letter word. Self. We need to all take that to heart. Maybe you could internalize this, and I'll internalize it for myself. Maybe you could say something like this. When there's not unity in the church, I'm part of the problem. We love ourselves. And we don't love others as we ought. And therein lies a huge problem. Self must be put to death, spiritually speaking, if we would be united. I've titled the message this morning, number 8 in our series, The Ultimate Church. Now, I'm going to have to break this message into two messages because of the length of the text and what we need to say about it. However, you need to understand that verses 1 through 16 are one complete thought. And that's why I read the entire passage, although I'm only going to be preaching the first 6 verses this morning. Lord willing, next Sunday we'll finish verses 7 through 16. What characterizes the ultimate church? Well, first of all, it's a loving church marked by unity and perfection. And of course, perfection, as I said earlier, is maturity. We're never going to be sinless. But does that characterize Tri-City Baptist Church? First of all, are we loving? I mean, truly loving toward one another. And are we marked by unity and maturity? Again, I refer you to verse number 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You know, think about that for just a moment. Paul says you need to come to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man. And by the way, perfect man is measured by the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's a tall order. He was without sin. Now, we know biblically that we're not going to be without sin. However, we have a goal to be as mature as Christ was. Again, that's a tall order. But you also have the Holy Spirit living within you if you're saved. And he's your enabler. Ponder that. Divinity, a multidimensional being who lives in the supernatural realm, lives within you, in your three-dimensional body. That'll blow your mind if you think about it hard enough. By the way, to be a loving church does not mean that Bible truth, Bible doctrine, Bible principles go by the wayside and do not matter. Quite the contrary. Look in the text at verse number 14, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. Okay, unity means we still have solid doctrine, so we're not forfeiting Bible doctrine to be unified. Doctrine matters. And so does holy living, as we see back in verse number 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy. So this is not about living licentiously and without a moral compass. No way. This is about sincere saints obeying God, living holy unto the Lord, loving the brethren, and growing in unity unto perfection under the measure of Christ, with the ultimate goal of Christ being glorified. That's the ultimate church. And we can strive for that by the grace of God. Do you know that verse 13 is just not pie in the sky? It's an attainable goal. And that's why Paul holds it up for us as a goal. It would not be held up as a goal if it were not attainable. Incidentally, we're talking about unity, as it says here, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I think you would agree with me, that's unity to the utmost. It's unity to the nth degree. This is the ultimate church being described for us here in Ephesians chapter 4. As you know, I believe that not only will we as individuals stand before Jesus at the judgment seat of Christ one day, but I believe we will also as a church. Do you ever think about that? I say that on the basis of the letters to the 7 churches, which were judged corporately in Revelation 2 and 3. Also, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 14 says this, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. The Apostle Paul, who had helped to get that church started and helped it to grow and helped to disciple those folks there at Corinth, he says the Lord Jesus is going to present us with you. I think there's a sense in which we will, yes, meet Jesus individually and give account for our lives, but I think there's also a sense in the scriptures in which we as a corporate body will give an account for how we as a church lived and acted. Were we unified? By the way, did you notice in our text the size of the ultimate church? Is it a mega church comprised of thousands of members? Is it a church of several hundred? How big is the ultimate church? What does the passage say? Nothing. In fact, the entire New Testament says absolutely nothing about the size of the church. It speaks only to the faithfulness of the church, to its holiness and love and unity. Think with me now. In America, our tendency is to gauge success by numbers. That's our whole psyche. Oh, big church, great success. Small church, something must not be right. That is the prevailing mindset. And I would say that's not a biblical mindset, that's an American mindset. And because of that, church growth is the buzzword of church culture in the United States. In fact, entire conferences are held on the subject of church growth. I've never been to one of these conferences, but I know a lot about them. You can go to a conference for a few days or a week as a pastor or a church staff member, and you can learn how to grow your church, you know, to do all the right things to make the numbers increase. The Bible doesn't emphasize any of that. It does not emphasize church growth in the sense of numerical growth. It emphasizes repeatedly spiritual growth. Look at the end of verse number 16 in our text. I'll read the whole verse. From whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Now, clearly in the context, this is not numerical growth, it's spiritual growth. In fact, now this is just me, maybe you don't have this problem. I'm suspect of larger churches. I've learned that when you preach truth, the hard truth of the Word of God and the deeper truth of the Word, and when you're willing to preach the whole counsel of God, including the controversial sections that many avoid, then the local church tends to remain a bit smaller. And that's just fine with me. In fact, in that case, the church becomes more like a family, and I think can grow more into the unity that is required in verse 13. How do you unify hundreds and hundreds, maybe thousands of people? Now, I suppose it's possible. Whew, but that's a big deal. But you can unify a family. Some may be wondering, is this really possible? Again, if it were not possible, verse number 13, then do you think that God would lay it out before us as a goal? God only expects of us that which he enables us to do. So this is not just a dream. This is a goal that can be achieved through the enablement of the Holy Spirit who lives within you. And we must strive for it. Look back at chapter 3, verse 20. Here's how we can do this. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church. Okay, so unity is not inherently within you. Of yourself, you can never produce a spirit of sweet unity. Your flesh is too selfish for that. So is mine. But the same unity that characterizes the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit in complete unity, he dwells within you, and his name is Holy Spirit. He can produce unity in your soul, and he can produce unity between souls. But it'll never force you into it. You have to choose to appropriate his divine provision. Now, to that end, I would like to give three prerequisites for unity. But I only have time this morning to give you the first of the three. You'll have to come back next Sunday for the other two. Look at verse number 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. So prerequisite number one for unity is walking worthy of your calling. The only way that a church can become unified, our church can become unified, is if you as an individual not only desire unity, but live in such a way that God can produce unity in our midst. To walk is to take reiterated steps, one step after another. You cannot take the next step until you've taken the last one. Of course, that implies that this doesn't happen all at once, but it's over a process of time. As you learn to walk or live in an obedient manner, you are urged here, we are urged here, to live in a manner that's characterized by walking worthy, that is appropriately, or in a manner that is fitting. In a manner that's fitting of what? In a manner that is fitting of your calling. The King James uses the word vocation. Walk worthy of the vocation with which you are called. But it simply means calling. Walk worthy of the calling with which you are called. What is your calling? The word calling is that to which we have been called or invited. Some would say that's referring to our salvation. I would say that's the starting point, but I believe that's too broad of an answer. Our calling is more specific than that. And I want to illustrate this for you from the scriptures. I already did it in message number one, but we're going to give just a little bit more this morning. What is our calling? Well, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9 says, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling." Our salvation initiates the calling, but notice here in the verse that our calling is distinct from salvation. And it's conditional. Conditional upon you taking up the charge to live holy. To what are we called or invited? Holiness. God wants us to live holy lives, obedient unto Him. But do all Christians live in that way? No. To the extent that you are not living in holiness, you are not walking worthy of your calling. Now let me give you another passage. 2 Peter 1:10. "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble." I'm not giving the whole context of that passage this morning. I did that recently. I trust it's familiar to you. But Peter cannot be speaking in 2 Peter chapter 1 of salvation from eternal condemnation, because there's nothing we can do to make that sure. That's by faith alone. Christ has done it all. To suggest here that our calling is our salvation, then, would be to imply that we must work for it, to give diligence to make it sure. Well, we know that's not the case. Salvation is by grace through faith alone, not of works. So we understand that Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 1, is speaking of sanctification, which on other occasions we have referred to as the salvation of the soul. So our calling is not to salvation per se. Our calling is to sanctification, to holiness of life. And we see that even in the context back in the book of Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. "Just as He chose us that we should be holy and without blame." All of you who are saved people are invited and in fact commanded to be holy. But perhaps not all of you have accepted the invitation. Returning to chapter 4, Paul understands this, and so he urges the saints to walk in a manner that is befitting, that is worthy of our calling unto holiness. Now, let's examine some of the characteristics of this holy life as it relates to unity with the brethren. From chapter 4, verse number 2, we see that it is lowly and meek. Jesus said in Matthew 11:29, "Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart." Do you know, to be lowly is not to go around in life with a long face. Some Christians, it seems like that's what they think it means to be lowly, because they always have a long face. And to be meek does not mean to be a wimp and to never stand up for anything. Well, what do these terms mean? To be lowly is to recognize your unworthiness apart from Christ. It's humbleness of mind. It's poverty of spirit. It's the idea of Philippians 2 and verse 5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." A mind of humility. It's the opposite of pridefulness. To be meek is to accept your circumstances as of the Lord, even if they are very difficult or dire. Most people react to unpleasant circumstances with bitterness, anger, frustration, irritability, maybe doubt, fear. But meek people receive their hard circumstances with a Christ-like spirit because they know that all things work together for good. So this calling, this holiness of life to which you are called, is lowly, it's meek. Secondly, it's long-suffering and forbearing. This is the idea of putting up with others, even if they're unkind or ungracious or mean-spirited. Now don't raise your hands, but do you know any mean-spirited Christians? Say, yeah, I work with one. This means you don't respond in kind, but you respond in Christ-likeness. It's enduring under the pressure of prickly people. You have any prickly people in your life? Please don't mention your spouse's name. But maybe a coworker, maybe a neighbor. We come across people in life who are rather prickly. God wants you to endure their prickliness. Be tolerant of their quirky ways that might annoy you. People are going to get under your skin if you let them. But if you're going to walk worthy of your calling and holiness, then you have to bear up with patience and graciousness. I know this is a real test for me, and I've mentioned this before, so you can see it's my real pet peeve. When I drive into town every day, typically, and I get behind one of those slowpoke drivers who somehow can't read the speed limit signs as being 55, they think it's 45 or less. Now, from my background, I'm used to getting on the road and putting the pedal to the metal. Now, I don't speed, but I believe in going the speed limit. And people around here just don't believe in going the speed limit. And I want to go, prickly people. You know, the Lord's teaching me. Slow up, be patient. Don't blow any blood vessels or don't let your blood pressure skyrocket. Did you know that God allows sometimes prickly people to come across your path for the purpose of strengthening your faith? You ever look at it that way? Oh, that prickly person, I just want to, you know. No, God allowed them in your life for a reason. How do you respond to these people? God's watching. We have to learn to respond in Christ-likeness. With long-suffering, forbearing. Something I'm learning. Trust you are too. Thirdly, this holiness of life to which we are called endeavors to keep the unity of the Spirit. I find this fascinating. Notice the passage doesn't say we have to try to create unity. That's the Holy Spirit's job. By default, He's already unified us because He lives within all of us. We all have the same bond. But did you notice the particular wording of the verse? Verse number 3, endeavoring to, what's the next word? Keep the unity. The word keep means to guard or protect. What happens when we get selfish and or proud is that we tend to destroy unity. The same is true of other Christians who are selfish and proud. But when we're walking worthy of our holy calling, we are endeavoring, literally we are making a diligent effort to maintain, to keep, to preserve the unity and peace of the Holy Spirit that's ours by the common bond that we already share with the Holy Spirit. Of course, this means that choices must be made to submit to one another in joyfulness and to protect the unity that's ours in Christ. But we have to be diligent about it. Endeavor to keep the unity. Are you doing that? By the way, some Christians live and act. They're not endeavoring to keep unity. They're endeavoring to destroy it. To this end, Paul reminds of our sevenfold basis for unity in verses 4, 5, and 6. And we recognize that seven is God's number of completion or perfection. I don't think the number seven is accidental or coincidental. I think it's deliberate. So first, we read here in verse number 4 of one body. You know, I'm glad Paul did not say one church, because then some would claim universalism as the Roman Catholic Church has done. Others would claim that their local church is the only one that's right, as so many local church-only pastors have done. Still others would rally around denominations as the basis for unity. No, the Bible says one body. That's significant. What this means is that individuals from every kindred and tongue and people and nation become one in organic union with Christ. We become part of His body. Ephesians 5 and verse 30 says, "For we are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones." What a profound thought! For a body to function properly, there has to be unity. Second, one Spirit. Within your spirit dwells the same Holy Spirit who dwells within my spirit. You know, that's really a neat thought. I know that if you're saved, within you is the same Holy Spirit as in me. They're not different spirits. As I said earlier, we are speaking of the omnipresent, multidimensional God living in every child of God. That's profound. Third, one hope of your calling. Now, hope, remember, is confident expectation. So the hope of your calling is the expectation that you can appropriate Christ's holiness and thereby be confident of reward at the judgment seat. That's hope of His calling. That if I live right, He will reward me and say, "Well done to me," when I meet Him. We all have that prospect of reward, and we should all strive for it together. Notice there's one Lord. And of course, it's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps a beautiful picture of the sevenfold basis for unity that we're looking at here is the Jewish menorah. Everybody know what a menorah looks like? In Old Testament times, a huge menorah could be found in the tabernacle and then later on in the temple. It was made of gold, must have been very priceless, and it had seven lamps, seven lamp heads, three on the left, three on the right, and one in the middle that was elevated. The center lamp, most commentators would say, represents Jesus Christ. And I do not believe it to be merely coincidental that Paul presents Jesus at the center of these seven. You have one, two, three, Jesus Christ in the center, five, six, and seven to follow. Just like the menorah. Because Jesus is central in our understanding of unity. He's the one who's made it possible by His death and resurrection and exaltation. And He is the head of the one body that we saw in point number one. Number five, one faith. There are not many faiths, but only one faith. One body of truth is taught in the New Testament. It includes not only salvation from eternal condemnation, but also sanctification, the saving of the soul under reward. Unity must revolve around and be centered around this body of truth. Apart from truth, there can be no unity. As we said earlier, many people have the attitude that there are many ways to heaven, many ways to be saved. Well, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says there's one faith. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." So there's one faith. Number six, there's one baptism. And the word baptism, of course, means immersion. I don't think this word baptism in this context is referring to water baptism, although water baptism is certainly a picture of this. This baptism, I believe, is that referred to in Romans chapter 6. Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism, immersion into His death, that like as Christ was buried and rose again, so we should rise with Him in newness of life. So it's the idea that we were baptized into His death and we were raised to new life. In 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, we read, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body." I used to think that the Spirit baptizes us into Christ. But upon further study, I've come to understand that Christ is the baptizer. John the Baptist said emphatically that Jesus would baptize, again the word means immerse, in Holy Spirit and in fire. Incidentally, I take the fire to be referring to the judgment seat fire, not hellfire, but that's aside from the point for today's message. But the point is, Jesus is the baptizer. So 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13 could be read consistent with the Greek, "For in one spirit are we all immersed into one body." Jesus immerses us in his Holy Spirit and thereby places us into his body. And thus we have been all made to drink in one spirit. That's a beautiful thought. Getting back to our text here in Ephesians 4, in verse 6, we find our seventh basis for unity, one God the Father. And it says he is above all, transcends all. Just study the character and attributes of God, and you'll understand that to be the case. And it says he is through all. His power pervades. And then it says he is in you all. He indwells you, and that makes this quite personal. The very clear point Paul is making is that we already possess unity because God lives within us. And our duty is to keep the unity. Preserve it, protect it, guard it, maintain it diligently at all costs. Is this happening today on a broad scale in the Church of Jesus Christ? No. For as I said earlier, churches are full of prideful and selfish people. And we can get combative. We can get confrontational. We can be ready to fight, not the enemy, but one another. Because this sin problem is rife in Christian homes, it's therefore rife in the church. And because it's running wild in local churches, the body of Christ is not unified. And the world sees it and scorns. They don't see the love of Christ. The world is not taking note that we are Christians when we do not have the love of Christ within that leads to unity. And then Christ is not being glorified by his church. Tragedy! But he so desires that his church magnify his holy name by our holy living that leads to love and unity. Let me talk to you a little bit here in the end of the message. Just kind of share my heart a little bit with you. I was thinking if the church in heaven will look anything like the church on earth, then there will be multitudes of walls in heaven, sectioning off the place into distinct cities or zones, districts, as is the case theoretically on earth at this time. You know, good churches that believe essentially the same truth divide from one another, they fight with one another. Just look on the internet. Read the blogs of some pastors fighting with other pastors. It's rather sickening. If heaven's like that, then think there will be the need for heavenly policemen who will have to patrol the streets of gold to keep the crowds under control from fighting with one another. Thankfully, it's not going to happen that way. Our blurred vision will be made clear. One of the great ironies in fundamentalism is that we actually have those in our realm who are disruptive of unity by claiming to be earnestly contending for the faith. Claiming, "Thus saith the Lord, when the Lord hath not spoken." Now, I fully understand the importance of the command to earnestly contend. It is intended to keep us from apostasy and ecumenism. The basis for unity is truth. But do you know that earnestly contending for the faith is not referring to fighting with the brethren over non-essentials? Amen. That's what's happening today. Wide scale. It's not to be used as a battering ram to force others into your mold or your standards, your personal convictions. It's not so that you can have a mean-spiritedness toward those with whom you disagree. But sadly, that's what's become of much of the fundamentalist movement, of which I'm not a part. Not the movement anyway. I hold to the ideals of historic fundamentalism, but I'm not part of any modern fundamentalist movement because I've been so sickened by the infighting. Unfortunately, many fundamentalists, and I've seen this through my life growing up, wear this badge of honor, earnestly contending for the faith. But while the basis for unity is truth, the bond of unity is love. I'm tired of combativeness amongst the brethren. Where's the love? Even within fundamentalism, even amongst those who hold to the same core truths, where's the love? I firmly believe that those who diligently maintain unity here and now on the earth will be the ones who will rule with Jesus then. Those who disrupt unity now will be in the darkness outside of his ruling realm then. There's much at stake. Is our church the ultimate church? Well, we have a lot of growing to do, don't we? You know where that starts? In you, in me, each one of us. Taking to heart what Paul says. Having a spirit of love that leads to a spirit of unity. So that we as a family can comprehend the four-dimensional love of Christ. So that he is glorified in this church. That's the goal. Let's bow in prayer.